Greetings, church, and welcome to everyone. Everyone at home that's joined us too. Abraham Lincoln once said, "You can fool all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." And I suppose he was pointing out how people are often gullible. But it is especially true when it comes to religion of the masses. Case in point, the image of the goddess Diana in the first century is a very ancient archaeological artifact that's housed in the Museum of Selçuk, Turkey. And that's where the ancient city of Ephesus once existed. There was a religious cult that this idol was part of, the cult of Diana, and it was well established in the days of the apostles. There in that cult, it was believed that the image of Diana had fallen from heaven. That was a common phrase for religion in the first century. There were lots of religious artifacts that had fallen from heaven, including the shield of Mars that was on display in the city of Rome. And it was taken as a sign that Mars was the protector of Rome, and therefore there was a religious temple built in honor of Mars, the protector of the Romans. But no one ever wondered why the god named Mars dropped his shield. Or even worse, how would he be able to protect the city of Rome if he didn't have a shield anymore? And even more, why didn't he come down to the city of Rome to get it? But those weren't the questions people asked. And so it was with the Temple of Diana. It was a group of craftsmen that continued perpetuating the religion of Diana. It was this image of the goddess Diana and the images that were continually made to sell to tourists and those who believed in the protective power of that religious cult, and the popularity of the cult of Diana scattered throughout the city of Rome, so that in every major city there was either a shrine or a temple to this god. Ancient coins were found in Ephesus and in Smyrna, showing a rough figure of a female body, more like that of a mummy, supported by a staff on either side. However, the later copies of the image were in greater detail and intricately carved. By the time that the Apostle Paul went to preach in the city of Ephesus, he confronted a well-established cult supported by an extremely zealous union of craftsmen who profited from the images that were being sold. It's described in the book of Acts in chapter 19. And beginning in verse 24, our reading will start. I'll read from the New King James Version. And if you have a translation that you would like to read that's different, now would be the time to turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 26. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.' And they caused quite a tumult. There was a riot about to break out, and the city clerk in Ephesus knew what the risks were, that if a riot took place, then in came the Roman soldiers, and they were likely to kill a lot of people besides just those who were rioting. So in chapter 19, verse 35, the scripture says, 'When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. The lie about the cult of Diana had been told so long and for so many times to so many people that just about everybody in the city of Ephesus accepted it. You can fool a lot of people in Ephesus almost all the time. It was similar to how so many people today accept various religious traditions as being true, if not actually in the Bible. Baptizing babies is widely accepted, not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but in many other denominations as well. The sinner's prayer that's recited for those who would desire salvation from God is something that is believed to be actually in the Bible when it's not. Jesus, having been born on December 25th, is widely accepted through most of Christendom, whatever that is, in all the rest of the world. But the deception that was surrounding the temple of Diana wasn't the first guise promoted for worldly gain. Long before the cult of Diana was ever imagined, the Bible tells about Rebecca and Jacob pulling the wool over Isaac's eyes, literally, so that Jacob could get a double portion of Isaac's goods as an inheritance. His brother Esau wasn't too happy about it, but he didn't really have much claim on it since he had sold his birthright for a mess of red beans. In the New Testament, there was Simon, who later was called Simon Magus, which simply means Simon the magician. He used magic to bewitch the people into thinking that he was the great power of God. Again, a man that had fallen down from heaven. Acts chapter 8 and verse 10 tells about him. But he wasn't that great. And when he saw Philip, who was preaching the gospel in Samaria, beholding the miracles that Philip performed, even Simon believed, and he was baptized. All around the Roman Empire, there were idol temples in every city and shrines in just about every intersection of highway. And there were priests with fantastic stories told about gods that they served. But it was the Apostle Peter that said regarding the faith that Christians had, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." Neither Peter, nor the other apostles, nor any Christian in the first century for that matter, gave heed to the stories that men conjured up from their imaginations. With every lie and every denarii cast into the temple's treasuries of those idols, it was the further promotion of false religion. The deception was more deeply ingrained in the minds of naive sinners with every time someone said, "The great goddess Diana fell from heaven." But every cunningly devised fable has a small beginning. And as time goes by, the more and more the lies are told, the greater the deception becomes. Do you remember reading in the New Testament about how that the leaders of the Jews, the ones who were responsible for putting Jesus to death on the cross, made up this giant lie after Jesus rose from the grave? The Bible tells about it precisely in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Soldiers who were guarding the tomb for fear that the leaders of the Jews perpetuated, supposing that the disciples would steal the body, had the Roman soldiers posted as guards. And the Bible says that after the resurrection of Jesus, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest the things that had happened. They did not report, by the way, that the disciples came and stole the body. But take note that Matthew 28 and verse 11 says, some of the guard went to the city. That means there were more guards who did not go in to report. You see, there were more than just two soldiers guarding the tomb. The guard that was assigned would likely have been the quaternion of soldiers, which was four soldiers for each watch of the night. That would be at least 12 soldiers, but sometimes a quaternion was 16. The Roman governor, Pilate, had approved a guard for the tomb, and everyone knew that Jesus had more than 11 disciples, so just one or two soldiers would not have been enough. And that's why just some of the guard returned to report, according to Matthew 28 and verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now I'm sure that the leaders of the Jews at that time believed they had crafted a cunningly devised fable, but their story was so full of holes it had to look like cottage Swiss cheese, for the Roman guard that was posted would have numbered anywhere from 16, perhaps, or from 12 to at least 16 men, and they were highly trained and armed and dangerous. Who would ever believe that peace-loving, timid disciples would even think about entering a Roman encampment that was guarding the tomb, supposing that they might be able to overcome those Roman soldiers? They weren't trained as soldiers. They were fishermen. There was only one zealot among them, and he had given up his zealotry when he was called to follow Jesus. Jesus said, "They that live by the sword shall die by the sword." The disciples knew that. Why would they try to take up a sword to steal the body of Jesus so that they could foster a lie that they themselves knew was not true if they were stating to people that Jesus had risen from the dead when they in fact had stolen the body? They would have known themselves that it was a lie. But they also knew that if they went in to steal the body, they would have had to carry Jesus' body right out from under a whole troop of Roman soldiers' noses, including the ones that might have woke up. Further, even if the disciples were to venture into an area guarded by the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers were all napping at the same time, how would it have been possible for them to roll a large stone from its entrance and then carry out a corpse without waking up at least one of those soldiers? And by the way, the punishment for sleeping on guard duty for Roman soldiers was death. And the punishment for letting a prisoner escape, if Jesus could be considered a prisoner, was also death. And if anyone looked inside the tomb, as John did and recorded in John chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7, they would have found the grave clothes neatly positioned in order and the napkin folded. Whoever tried stealing the body from a tomb, especially one that was guarded by dangerous soldiers, would have had the strategy to get in, get the body, get out as fast and as quietly as possible. And there would have been no time to neatly fold anything that the body was wrapped in. On top of all of this, had the soldiers actually been asleep? If that was the story they were sticking to, that Jesus' disciples stole the body, how would they have known if they really were asleep? Anybody listening to their story in the first century would have known they were lying, because if you're asleep, you don't know what's going on. But the bigger question is, if the Roman soldiers were awake, why did they let the disciples take the body and risk their own lives for letting the prisoner escape? Who could believe such a well thought out fabrication. The story might have been devised, but it wasn't so cunning at all. The only people who believed it were already unbelievers. And Peter, writing in 2 Peter 1:16, reminding the Christians, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but those other people who don't believe, they're following the cunningly devised fable. Everything about Jesus was done right out in the open, in front of everybody that would cast a gaze. And if there were witnesses of anything that went on that shouldn't have gone on, there would certainly have been people to testify about it in the first century. But the apostles, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to give them accurate recall of everything that they saw and heard, wrote these accounts about Jesus. And there was no deception, nor was there any reason for a deception. But those who would oppose the Lord and his messengers would have to employ the best schemes that they could imagine if they wanted to possibly convince anyone with their lies. Their words would have to be crafted cunningly in order to deceive others. They would need to hone their craft with all the skill and deftness that they could. An example of such skill was demonstrated when Satan approached Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Satan used his best arguments to convince Eve, and only those arguments that would augment his satanic plot. The temptation of Adam and Eve was indeed a cunningly devised fable. Satan's plan was executed skillfully, and it was successful. But by contrast, the message of the gospel was plainly and simply revealed. No expert fabrication needed, no execution with any kind of skillful plan was required. There was no improvisation of a plan that had to be altered as time went by, because God had planned before the foundation of the world that he would accomplish the redemption of man when his only begotten Son came into the world, shed his own blood on the cross of Calvary to redeem man from his sin. Whatever other stories might have been invented about gods or religions or philosophies were nothing more than fables. Men's stories, made up about what they might see or know, but mostly about what they can imagine, some fabrication, but yet can never still be in sync with the reality of God's revealed truth. All over the world, people gather in religious assemblies even today, some for worship, some for entertainment, and others barely distinguishable from a dance hall revelry. And they say they all gather in the name of Christ. They read the Bible, perhaps. They say prayers to invoke God's blessing, and some of them probably give some money. Many are devoted and sincere, but they are all still sincerely mistaken if they think that they are following Christ because their deeds deny their faith. They do have faith, but it's not the faith of Scripture, for their actions are contrary to what they believe. Their faith is in fables, such as in men's traditions that have been passed down, and it's a bogus faith. They have fulfilled the prophecy of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." I'm not talking about the religions of the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims. They all have their own fables. But this text is speaking about people who professed to know and to worship and to believe and to serve the living God. but their actions betrayed them. Fables are short, fictitious stories originally designed to teach morals or ethics. But modern fables might also be misused to teach some false lesson for the perpetuation of some false religion. A fable might have a good moral lesson, but when the principle of the story is twisted from a version of truth, a fable is nothing more than a cunningly devised deception. A good example of this kind of fable today can be seen in a black stone in another religion. This black stone is said to have fallen from the sky long before Muhammad ever came to the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. No matter where the stone originated or where it came from, it is believed to mark the place where the sacred intersects with the profane, where the spiritual intersects with the physical. And this black stone is Muslim proof of the link between heaven and earth. And it has been incorporated into a building called the Kaaba in the city of Mecca, where the great mosque is. And that place of worship for the Muslims is supposedly the site where their ancestor Abraham first built a location where God was worshipped. The black stone has been incorporated into its building in a corner. And where people will go to Mecca for their pilgrimage, they'll try to make their way to this box where they might touch or kiss this stone. And so the Muslims migrate at least once in their lifetimes to Mecca, where they circumambulate, walking in seven circles around this box and circulating about $20 billion every year when they come to Mecca for their pilgrimage. Maybe it's money that makes the Islamic world go round. But Muslims don't have a monopoly on fables. There are an excessive number of cunningly devised deceptions perpetuated in modern-day Christian societies. Since 1844, numerous falsehoods have been spread, such as Jesus is not the Son of God, nor did Jesus actually die on the cross. Also, only 144,000 people are going to heaven. Everybody else is just going to have to spend their time on earth. Another falsehood is perpetuated that says hell is not eternal and that the sinners are just burned up and that's the end of them. But you will certainly go to hell if you have a blood transfusion. Jehovah's Witnesses have been spreading fables since the beginning, when George Taze Russell founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Brooklyn, New York, publishing the Awake magazine. But religious cults and similar denominations keep repeating new and not so new religious fables, such that each year there are more people who once believed that the Bible was true, but more and more consider it to be just a book of stories written by men. It used to be that every believer read the account in Genesis about the creation of everything that exists, and they accepted it as a true and literal narrative. But not anymore. Even among churches of Christ, since 2012, when a Bible teacher at Florida College proposed to his class that the Genesis creation account did not necessarily have to be literal, it could be understood as an allegory to explain how the Jews were connected with Jehovah God. But that little story is pretty tame compared to the whoppers that are being told by the preachers of the health and wealth gospel. It was originally called the prosperity gospel and the gospel of success. And it was founded by E.W. Kenyon and then later by Oral Roberts back in the 1950s. And as dollars flowed into their coffers, the seed money that was planted by those who were seeking success produced more and bigger and better TV productions and book deals that followed. But not all religious fables have been spread by religious people. To the contrary, in 2003, there was the Da Vinci Code that was widely publicized by Dan Brown, inventing a conspiracy theory that the Roman Catholic Church actually hid the fact of marriage between Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the son that was produced named Joseph. And Dan Brown said that when Leonardo da Vinci painted The Last Supper, that Leonardo had figured it all out, and he even painted Mary Magdalene right there beside Jesus, seated at the table with the other 11 disciples. Well, how would da Vinci have known what Mary looked like, since she lived 1,500 years before he did? But it's no secret that Dan Brown made $28 million off of his torrid tale in his blasphemous book and the subsequent sacrilegious movie based on the fable. Another dangerous lie that has been around for a long time now continues to be perpetuated by men of dubious religious convictions, and that is the theory of macroevolution. Some people believe that all living things have ascended from a few chemicals in a swamp, and then it was struck by lightning, and an amoeba became a fish, and then the fish became a land-walking creature, and ultimately became a chimp that eventually became a man. But that theory is more darkness than lightning, because pseudoscientists keep people in the dark even about the evidence supporting their theory. Ernest Haeckel falsified drawings in 1892, proposing a recapitulation theory in evolution, saying that humans in utero revert back to their earlier shapes in the evolutionary scale, or earlier evolutionary shapes in different stages before they're born. And though his ideas were discredited in professional circles, even when he proposed them, his drawings were continually published in textbooks about evolution all the way up till 1997. His lies have eventually been abandoned. And then there was the Piltdown Man, which was a hoax exposed by the New York Times back in 1953. Some bones were assembled to form a missing link between ape and man in the evolutionary chain. 40 years before being exposed, Charles Dawson, who was an amateur archaeologist, claimed to have found evolution's missing link. However, it was discovered that he had simply fabricated the artifact out of some animal bones. It took a while, but his lies were eventually exposed. Not long after, in 1955, Bernard Kettlewell wanted to prove how the environment can change living creatures, so he glued some moths to a tree for an illustration of how birds would eat certain moths that were easier to find. But his fake evolutionary experiment was later exposed when it was determined that the peppered moth that he glued on the tree would never land on a tree trunk. The artwork and the imagery of evolutionary publications and textbooks have long been designed to give wrong impressions that all life came from a common ancestor. Nearly everyone has seen the illustration of the ascent of man, the drawing by Jacob Bronowski. It's a pure fabrication, just artwork from his imagination. And his illustration does not prove that human beings ascended from an ape or a fish. Genetically, a man has more in common if you're just counting genes. If you're counting the genetic material in the chromosomes, man has more in common with a banana than he has with a chimp. So why not have a banana in the drawing? But whether the fables are cunningly devised or just simply institutionally subsidized by colleges and universities all across the land, if the intent is to deceive or mislead or hide the truth, the stories are nothing more than tools of Satan, the father of lies. That Romans chapter 8 and verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And everybody knows that the devil can produce the best of fables. No mortal being is as clever or as cunning as Satan. After all, he has honed his skills for at least 6,000 years, and that's a lot of on-the-job training. And he is always on the job. Being a spiritual being, he never has to take a break to rest. But there's no need to worry about being duped by the devil unless you are like those in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, which I suggest to you is at the heart of the theory of evolution. Why would anyone want a creator to whom they are beholden, to whom they owe allegiance, to whom they must obey? It's far easier for man to make his own plans, to devise his own rules of operation, even if it's just for a short time. We will all eventually meet our Maker. As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Believe the gospel, and you won't have to worry about being led astray. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, who came with power from on high. No, he didn't fall from heaven. He was sent down from heaven. He volunteered to leave his heavenly abode to come down to this land of sin and sorrow with the mission of giving up his own life that he might purchase pardon for every sinner. And he proved that he did when he rose from the grave. Follow him, and you will ultimately be with him in heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a fabulous story, but it is not a fable. There is nothing fictitious about the gospel of Christ. It is proven true by the evidence of historical writings. And those historical writings tell us of the prophecies, some of which that were made 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And when he did, more than 250 prophecies were fulfilled that were made about him hundreds of years before he came. No man could make that happen. No conspiracy of men over hundreds of years could make that happen. But besides the prophecies proving Jesus was who he said he was, Jesus' own works were a demonstration of the power that he had from God. Nicodemus met with Jesus in John chapter 3, and Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no man can do these signs unless God is with him." Beyond that, a person's own experience can prove that the way that Christ taught is true. For as people turn their lives over to the Lord, they experience the peace and the joy and the comfort and the hope. And there is no other gospel on the planet that can do that. Why not choose the truth in Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian today, put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your old life, confess Christ, and be immersed in water so that when you're raised up from the water, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And then you can live a life of faithful obedience to God with full knowledge that when the Lord returns, He'll receive us to Himself, and so shall we ever be. If that's not your hope, make it your hope today. And when we stand and sing the song of encouragement, reach out to me. Let us rise to sing.